This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we begin this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. And it seems like we just finished an in-depth study on this book, but I went and looked back and it's about 3 years ago we did the in-depth study on Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. I'm going to start with a little background information before we get into our study. And let me just share this with you. That the city of Thessalonica was located in the Roman province of Macedonia in the northern part of modern Greece, and it was a thriving seaport city. In Paul's day, there was probably some 250,000 people who lived there. Most of them were Greeks, but there were many also Romans and a thriving Jewish community. And it wasn't only a thriving seaport and an important seaport city, but it was also located on the major land travel route, the Ignatian Way, and that connected Rome with the Orient. Today, the city is still in existence. It has a population of 300,000 people or so. It's called Thessaloniki, formerly Salonika, so it's still around. But think about it. A seaport city, this highway running through it, many people were coming and going through its gates, and William Barclay makes these interesting points regarding the strategic location of this city. He said, "It is impossible to overstate the importance of the arrival of Christianity in Thessalonica. If Christianity was settled there, it was bound to spread east along the Ignatian Road until all Asia Minor was conquered, and west until it stormed even the city of Rome. The coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was crucial in the making of it into a world religion." Absolutely. Now, let me share a couple things of kind of the events that led up to Paul going to Thessalonica and it'll help us to understand, I think, this letter a little bit more. If you remember in our study from Acts, as Paul was going through the region of Galatia, he first tried to bring the gospel message to Asia and the Holy Spirit forbid him. He then came to Mysia, desiring to bring the gospel message north to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit again forbid him from going there. Then Paul moved westward to Troas by the Aegean Sea, and it was there that we're told in Acts 16, verses 9 and 10, that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they crossed the Aegean Sea and came to Philippi, where Paul met Lydia. And not only did Lydia get saved, but her whole household, her family as well. And Paul continued sharing the gospel message there in Philippi. And there was this demon-possessed girl who was telling people their future. And she followed Paul for whatever reason, and she said this, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she did it for many, many days. And then finally, it's like, Paul's like, "I had enough of this, enough." And God did not need some demonic person to proclaim his truth. So he cast this demon out of this girl and set her free. You think, man, that is awesome. This girl is set free. Well, yeah, but now her owners, because she was a slave, are very upset because their business is gone. She can't tell the future anymore. So they're very upset with her, and they grab Paul, they grab Silas, and bring them before the magistrates or judges, and they arrest Paul and Silas, beat them, threw them in prison, put them in stocks. And as they're in prison, they're singing, they're praising God, and then at midnight, the earth began to shake. And then the prison doors were opened, and the chains on the prisoners all fell off. And the guard must have been sleeping, woke up, saw what was happening, and he's ready to kill himself because he thought all the prisoners had escaped. And the reason he was going to kill himself is because he's responsible for each prisoner. And if they escaped, he would have to serve their time. And he thought, you know what, I'm better off dead because I'll never be able to, with all these guys that were in prison, I'll never be able to fulfill that. And before he does that, Paul says, "We're all here. Don't do that. None of the prisoners escaped." Why? Because I think they were touched by Paul and Silas about the true and living God. You think about it. You're a prisoner. You're a criminal. You're set free. What are you going to do? You're going to run for your life. They don't. they hang around Paul and Silas. Not one of them left. And as the guard sees this, what does he say? He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What a great question, man. I wish we heard that more often, right? And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So not only does this guard get saved, but he takes Paul and Silas home with them. His family gets saved. In the morning, the magistrates or judges ordered Paul and Silas to be released. And Paul says, no, it's not that easy. You have them come here and talk with us before and release us. What was the big deal? Well, Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And what they were doing to these men could have brought serious repercussions both for these magistrates and the city itself from Rome. It was illegal to do that. And so they came to Paul and Silas, pleaded with them to leave Philippi, and after visiting with Lydia, they headed for Thessalonica. From Philippi to Thessalonica, it was about a 100-mile journey along the Ignatian Way. And again, keep in mind, Paul and Silas were beaten. And this wasn't just like, you know, a little tap on the shoulder. I'm sure they were bruised, maybe even bloodied. And what a difficult journey that must have been, a painful one for them to make. In Thessalonica now, they spend 3 Sabbaths preaching in the synagogue, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke regarding the Messiah. And the results that were going on in Thessalonica are told to us in Acts 17, verses 4 through 9. It says, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Now, I think that is a great accusation that they made against Paul and Silas. "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Well, the reality is the world is already upside down. They were turning it right side up, but bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to this city. What an amazing thing. I mean, wouldn't you like to be known as the ones who turned the world right side up or your community right side up? That's where these guys. Now, yeah, there was a lot of turmoil now in Thessalonica. So they sent Paul and Silas away. They traveled some 50 miles southwestward to Berea, and they shared Jesus with the people in Berea. And the results in Acts 17, verses 11 through 13. "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds." Wow, isn't that interesting? You know, I like the people in Berea. They just didn't take Paul for his word. I said, "That's great, Paul." And then they went home and they searched the scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. How important that is. But again, Paul's in trouble. And the people send Paul away. He heads south to Athens. Silas and Timothy stay in Berea just for a time. And in Athens, Paul calls for Silas and Timothy to return. And while in Athens, he has this meeting with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And Paul picks up on the many gods that they had. They had gods all over the place. And there was this one shrine to the unknown god. And Paul wanted to show them who this unknown God was. It's Jesus, okay? He used that as a platform to start his preaching to them. And in Acts 17, verses 32 through 34, we're told that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Arabite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So with not a lot of fruit, these guys were the intellectuals, okay? They just wanted to learn things. They never applied things to their lives. They just wanted information. They wanted new things, but never applied it to their lives. That's meaningless then. You know, if you, especially with the things of God, if we just know the scriptures but don't apply them, what's the point? There is no point to it. So it's very important that we not only read the scriptures, know them, but then apply them to our lives. Now, from there, Paul goes down to Corinth. And Corinth was known for its immorality. It was a wicked city. He spends 18 months and 1.5 years there sharing the gospel of Christ, establishing the church. And the question now is, okay, for Paul, probably what's going on in Thessalonica? Was their faith real? Did the persecution against them weaken their faith? Because even though Paul and Silas left, now you have these new believers. So persecution against these new believers was intense. So Paul wanted to know, and he sent Timothy back to find out. And while Timothy is heading to Thessalonica, Paul again goes to Corinth. And as Timothy returns, we see that in Acts 18:5, he's going to share with Paul what was going on in Thessalonica. What was happening with their faith? And in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 10, this is what Timothy told Paul. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. That was great news. I mean, can you imagine Paul helping these people come to know the Lord and helping them to grow? Spends only 3 weeks, but boy, he was impacting them with sound biblical teaching. And now he hears this great news, and what an encouragement. And we're going to see how this all transpired in our study this evening. Now, Paul wrote this letter probably around 50-51 AD from Corinth. Keep in mind, Galatians was probably written in 50 AD. That means 1 Thessalonians is either the first or the second letter that Paul wrote that became part of the Bible, God's Word. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan wrote this. He said, "This letter is full of interest because it is certainly among the first of those which have been preserved for us from Paul. It was the first he wrote to European Christians, and in it, the fundamental things of the Christian life are very, very clearly set forth." Absolutely. Now, again, people have a hard time with the scriptures today. So, you know, how does this even apply to us? It was 2,000 years ago. We're living in a different time frame. And they even say it's got to be updated to fit the surroundings we're in. I think that's ridiculous. Think about it. Almighty God, the one who knows the beginning from the end, do you think he knows exactly what we need today? Don't you think he knew that what they needed in the past is what we will need some 2,000 years later? Yeah, why? Because man hasn't changed. We really haven't changed. We're still the same. The things that were being dealt with back then, we deal with today. And yet, for these believers in the Lord, they were young believers, new in the faith, and living in a very dangerous time, a very dangerous world. And with the immorality, the rising of Rome against Jews and ultimately against Christians, things were not easy. They were a light in a very dark world, and that darkness was going to try and extinguish the light. And I think we live in a very dangerous world as well. We see the rise of immorality in this nation. We see the violence and hatred if you don't agree with the immorality that's taking place. We see wars and rumors of wars, diseases, all kinds of cynicism and distrust with the political system, drugs and alcohol on the rise, mental illness rising, suicide rising. In other words, there's just a lot of chaos going on in our nation and the world. What am I saying? I'm saying what Paul wrote some 2,000 years ago is very applicable for us today, because we're enduring persecution, difficult times for what we believe today. So yeah, it does fit. Now, I kind of broke this letter down into a few main points. First of all, Paul looks at the church in 1 Thessalonians 1. He looks at the church and how it was born, and you'll see those on your handouts. How it grew in 1 Thessalonians 2, how it was established in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And then in chapters 4 and 5, Paul gives us practical lessons of how the church is to walk. Again, very important things: in holiness, in love, in honesty, in hope, in light, in gratitude, in obedience. And those are covered in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians. So over the next several weeks, we've got a lot of ground to cover. The thing that I want you to keep in mind is that Paul spent probably less than a month in this city teaching them, three Sabbaths, and yet look at the deep things that he taught. I mean, in some churches, they're afraid to teach the deep things of God. Why? I have no idea. We should be seeking all that we can from the scriptures. And I think what Paul did goes against really what the seeker-friendly churches are doing today, as well as many other churches, watering down the word of God, making it less offensive and make people comfortable, while Paul taught them the deep things of God. And they matured in the faith. In fact, their faith is so radical, it touched the lives of others and it spread everywhere. I mean, this place had people coming and going from the sea on the road, and they saw the changes in these people's lives. They saw what God had done, and they probably got saved, and then as they traveled back home, they brought the gospel message with them. So yeah, our faith is very important. So with that as the introduction, let's pick up 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul wrote this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I like how Paul starts out here because he's not taking credit for the work. It's a team effort. Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, Timothy ministered in Thessalonica. On Paul's second missionary journey, they were a team, and Luke was probably there. He was a physician also. And we need to remember, yes, the body of Christ is made of individuals, and yet we're all part of the same body or team. We're working together for the same cause, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. I think we kind of lost sight of that in our day and age. We are kind of got this idea that our goal is to make the church big. Well, that's really not our goal. Our goal is to bring people into the kingdom of God and build them up in the faith. That's really the goal. And once you lose sight of that goal, drawing people into church is fairly easy when you follow a business-type protocol. And that's what we see. Churches are businesses today, big business. You go out, you find out what your community wants to hear, and then you make your church to fit that community. Well, God's already told us what we need to hear. It's called the Word of God. Don't make it complicated. But yeah, you can draw people in, and then I guarantee you draw them in by your own efforts, then you're going to have to maintain them. You're going to have to do things to entice them, to keep them coming, because they'll get tired of it. They'll leave. And we always see that it's always something bigger and better. Is there anything bigger or better than God? No. So why do we need a production show? You don't. You teach the word of God. You build people up in the faith, and they will take that out into the highways and byways and compel people to come into the kingdom of God. Now, Silas was probably a Hellenistic Jew, and Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. And they all work together, spreading the gospel in this city. And so Paul just includes them in this introduction because the people were probably very much aware of these other men. And again, it's to the church in Thessalonica. And, you know, when we think of the church, many times we think of a building. Was Paul writing to a building? No. He's writing to people. The church is the people. The building is a building. But the church is the people. And again, we need to remember that. And Paul said that they are in God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they're church, because they're part of the family of God. They're in God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love Paul. Paul opens his letters with grace and peace. And I like that. You know, the grace of God that's given to us through Jesus has to be received before we can experience the peace of God in our lives. And I know we keep going over this, but that's Paul's introduction. And I guess he wants to drive home that point, and the Holy Spirit does too. You know, Paul in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We make peace with God through Jesus Christ, and then we can experience the peace of God in our life as we go through the various trials and tribulations, the storms of life that come upon us. And again, when we read of peace in the scriptures, it's not an absence of problems or a carefree life. It's a peace that surpasses all human understanding, because this peace is based in Christ, and apart from him, there's no true peace. It's the peace that's in the midst of turmoil or persecution. Now, we also see this phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's his full title. The word Lord is just describing him as the creator and sovereign ruler. In other words, since he made us or created us, he has the right to rule over us. He's God. Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We also then see Jesus, or really the Hebrew Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. And then Christ. His name isn't Jesus Christ. That's not his last name. That's a title that is given to him, and it means the anointed one, the Messiah, the one promised by God to fulfill his plan of redemption. And this is the key, because there are those today that want to deny the deity of Jesus or deny that Jesus is God. And here's the problem with that. If Jesus is not Almighty God, then he is human, and then he has sin, inherited sin from Adam. I don't care how perfect he lived his life. He had sin in his life then. And then we're all in trouble because we're still in our sins. Because only God can take away our sins. That's what the Bible says. So Paul shows us the equality of Jesus with the Father. Jesus is God just as the Father is God. Not two different gods, not polytheism, but one God manifested in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I love the Old Testament verse that shows that Jesus is God. In Isaiah 44, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them." Now here's the key. It says in the beginning here, in verse 6, "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel." And then it says, "and his Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts." That is very important. To deny that Jesus is God, you have to deny that verse, plus you pretty much have to deny the whole Gospel of John, because that's John's whole point, showing that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. In fact, Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." Not the same person, but one in essence. And you may say, well, then why doesn't Paul just say that Jesus is God? Well, in the Greek, this sentence does show it that way here in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, Hebert said, "Paul's construction, which unites the two under the government of one preposition, places the two names side by side on a basis of equality. It is a clear witness to his conviction concerning the deity of Jesus." So when you look at the totality of the scriptures, to try and deny the deity of Jesus Christ means you have to deny what the scriptures are clearly teaching, that Jesus is God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, our Emmanuel, God with us. In fact, Jesus says, if you don't believe that I am, in the Gospel of John, he said, you will die in your sins If you don't believe I'm Almighty God, the voice from the burning bush in Exodus, you will die in your sins. That's how important that is. Well, look at verse 2 here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Think about it. Look at Paul's love for these believers in Thessalonica. He spent less than a month with these people, and yet when he left, he was run out of town by those who were against him, and yet he has this deep love for these new believers. I think he spent a lot of time with them. I think Paul just poured his heart into these people and had a tremendous amount of love for their newfound faith in Christ, for these people. And maybe that's one of the reasons this church stood so strong and shined brightly. They were prayed for. You know, here's the amazing thing about when people get saved. They are immediately adopted into the family of God. You know, it's not like God says, well, you know, we have to have you go before our membership committee, and there's some questions that you need to ask, and then you have to give this oral report, and then we'll decide if you're part of the church. No, when you repent of your sins and ask Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of your life, you're immediately in the family of God. That's the amazing thing. It's all that he's done. We receive that gift by faith. And think about this. What does faith produce in our lives? Paul says faith produces works. Why? Without works, our faith is empty. You know, are you living what you say you believe? That's pretty important to me. You know, James hits on it heavy. You know, we went in in-depth study through James on Sunday mornings a few years back. And in James 2, verses 14 through 18, he says, what does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is not speaking, and this is where people get confused. They think, well, James is saying that we're saved by grace and good works. That's not what he's saying. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, then what is James' point? He's saying saving faith is never alone. It's manifested in things that we do and the things that we say. True faith will be manifested in our lives. And that's important, guys. People need to see that our faith is real. Are we living what we say we believe? And then Paul speaks of their labor of love. You know, it's that agape love that causes us to work hard, to labor. In fact, the Greek word for labor speaks of toil, pains. It implies strenuous and sweat-producing work. Again, there are Christians today, for whatever reason, think if you're sweating, then you're not serving the Lord, because when you serve the Lord, you don't sweat. I don't know. I look at Paul's life, man, there's a guy who had sweatbands. Right? Must have meant he was sweating. He worked hard. You know, we have this idea, hey, we're the king's kids. We need to be served. No, you're a bondslave of Jesus Christ, and you need to serve. If Jesus Christ, who's Almighty God, who became flesh and blood, dwelt among us, came to serve, then who are we to say, no, that's not for me? See, we need to understand the reality of that. That's horrible to put it in that way and to act that way. Here in Thessalonica, they had a love that caused them to labor, to work hard for the Lord, ministering to the body of Christ. I think these are some of the things that people were witnessing in Thessalonica who were not believers and people who were visiting, and they saw this huge change in their lives, and it affected their own. And if your labor is not done out of love, it's not going to last, because you'll stop doing it, you'll drop out, you'll do nothing because you just get tired of it. But when you do it out of love, that agape love that can only come from God, nothing's going to stop you. Paul goes on, he speaks of patience of hope. Why does hope produce patience or long-suffering endurance in us? Because our hope is in the Lord. He is going to see us through the most difficult of times, and in the end, he brings us home to glory. You know, you start reading the biographies and the stories of men and women who sacrificed their lives for the Lord. And you think, oh, tragic. But in death, they're with the Lord, right? And let me ask you this. Does someone go home too early? No. You know, God doesn't go, wow, didn't see that one coming. We all go home at the appointed time. That's why in the Psalms it says, Lord, teach us to number our days. Let's use them to the fullest, because who knows what can happen to any of us at any time. And then Paul speaks of election by God. And this has been debated for years. Election. Do the scriptures clearly teach that God chooses us, divine election? Absolutely. Absolutely it does. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In John 15, 16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And this is where Reformed theology or Calvinism comes in, and they say, look, you don't have a choice in the matter. God predestined you for heaven if you're the elected, and you'll be saved. If you're not the elected, then God predestined you for hell, and you can never be saved. It doesn't matter how much you yell and cry and scream that you want to be with Jesus, you can never be saved because you're not the elect. God created you for hell. You don't have a free will. It's a choice of God. Who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? That concept is so bizarre. You know, years ago I was riding in a plane with my wife and, you know, it was three seats, so there was a guy sitting next to me and I was reading The Dark Side of Calvinism and it's an amazing book. And this guy who was sitting next to me, what are the chances, was a Calvinist. Go figure. He goes, what are you reading? I said, well, I'm reading a book by George Bryson called The Dark Side of Calvinism. And he's just explaining what Calvinism's all about and how it doesn't add up to the scriptures. And he goes, well, really? And I said, well, you know, with Calvinism, it all breaks down to something really basic. God created some people for heaven, some people for hell. And that's just the way it is. He goes, well, it's a little bit more complicated than that. I said, no, it's not. It's pretty basic. And that was the end of the conversation. Because he realizes that that's really the reality. I mean, for some, they don't even witness. Because if you're going to get saved, you're going to get saved. What's the point in witnessing? How crazy. Again, it goes against what the scriptures say. I'll give you a couple verses. John 3:16, verses we know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever was created for heaven will go to heaven. Oh, it doesn't say that in yours? Okay, no. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Guess what? You're the whoever. Everyone is the whoever. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the invitation, but it's a choice on our part if we're going to come to Jesus. Joshua 24:15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's the choice. Do you want to serve the false gods, or do you want to serve the living God? It's your choice. But for me and my house, Joshua said, we are going to serve the Lord. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Again, the invitation, open your heart up to Jesus. And lastly, and there's many more, but Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. There it is. Do we desire to have a relationship with Jesus? Yes. Oh, then you're the elect. Is it election, predestination, or free will? Yes. It's 100% both. Here's the thing. God does not predestine anyone to hell. You have a choice. And God knows the choice that you're going to make. Because he's God. He knows everything. But he always gives you a chance. It's not that you were created for hell, because hell wasn't even created for man. It was created for the devil and his demons. You have a choice to make. That's just the reality. You know, it was kind of sad. I was sad looking on Facebook today. Yeah, that's pretty true. Many times I'm sad looking at Facebook. But they had an article about Aaron Rodgers and how he believes, you know, God doesn't send anyone to hell. In the broadest sense, that's actually true. God doesn't send anyone to hell. We go there by choice, but that's not his point. He just doesn't believe God sends that anyone goes to hell. And this is what happens when you follow a false teacher, like Rob Bell, which he follows. Very tragic. Does God send anyone to hell? No. We go there by our own choice. That's the reality. Because if God just sent us to hell, what kind of loving God would he be? Well, people still go to hell because they choose not to come to him. It's their choice. No one in hell will ever be able to say, God, you were unfair. I didn't get a chance. We all get chances. And we have to make that choice. And I may not fully understand predestination and free will, but I don't have to. I just believe it by faith. I mean, do you fully understand the triune God? Man, my brain hurts thinking about it. But I know it's true. Why? Because the Bible says. Do I understand the eternal existence of God? No. How can I know all the things of God when I got 18 on my ACT scores? That's not a good grade, okay? So how could I know an all-knowing God completely? I can't. But the things he shows me, that's what I want to know. And the Holy Spirit will keep teaching us and helping us to mature in the faith. So I hold on to that. How did Paul know the Thessalonians were elected, that they were saved? I think it was the change in their life. I truly believe that was what took place. When you come to Christ, God will transform your life inwardly, and that inward working of God overflows in our actions and in our words. It's a change that people can see. And again, it's so important that people see Jesus in us. Now, here's the thing. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Put it next to 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. Don't cut your Bible up, but just kind of look at the... And we'll dig more into this as we read on, but I want you to see what Paul saw in their lives. In verse 3, your work of faith, look at verse 9, you turn to God from idols. Look at their faith. They turned to God from idols. Your labor of love in verse 3 to verse 9, to serve the living and true God. Serving God. And then in verse 3, your patience of hope to wait for his son from heaven in verse 10. Wow. Let's read on and see how this has played out, this radical change in these new believers' lives. Look at verse 5 here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The gospel message doesn't change, and God's word doesn't change. And I'm amazed at the number of people that get sucked into false teaching, false doctrine that goes outside the word of God. I'll share this example with you to show you how bizarre it is out there. But I think you'll see how easy this is to figure out that this is wrong. This is what we're told. Welcome to the new message from God. All right, right away, red flag. Danger, Will Robinson, danger, right? Hopefully that sticks in your mind when you read things that are bizarre like this. It goes on. Remarkably, across time, in a long and perhaps mysterious journey in life, you have arrived here. You have found the new message from God, or perhaps it has found you. It's no accident that this is so. God has spoken again. There is a new message from God in the world. This is the miracle of God's love and communication for humanity unfolding in our time. And you are all amongst the first to know about this. The new message from God is an original communication from God to all people in the world. This is a gift of communication and revelation for people of all nations and faiths, given now to a literate world of global communication and growing global awareness. The new message is not for one tribe, one nation, or one faith group alone. It is God's communication to the world. This communication has the power to ignite the spiritual heart of humanity, to sound God's calling for unity amongst the world's nations and religions, and to prepare humanity for a radically changing world and for its destiny in a larger universe of intelligent life. The new message was delivered over a period of more than 37 years to the man Marshall Vian Summers. He has walked the long and arduous journey to receive God's new message and bring it to you and to all who can receive it. He is a humble man sent into the world for this purpose, to be the messenger for the new message from God. Well, I'm sorry, that long journey he was walking on, he was on a dead-end road. Is God giving us a new message? Absolutely not. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And God has spoken to us through Jesus, and thus his word is finished. He is the word. From Genesis to Revelation, we don't add to it or take away from it. And I think that, you know, talking about that, what was it, something like something in the universe, larger universe of intelligent life. Is he talking about aliens? I don't know. But this is what people go after, new things, new messages. It sounds so good. We're going to all unite together. We're all going to sing Kumbaya. Let me ask you this. Do you see a uniting together of people yet today? No, I see more divisions. But I do know that they will come together, not because necessarily they want to, but because they have to. Because there is coming a ruler named the Antichrist who will force people to live together. He will have the power. The church won't be here. But boy, what a horrible period of time. If we can't trust what God has given to us in his word, if we think there is a new message out there, how do we know it's right? Do you ever think about that? I got something new from God. Well, let's see what it says in the scriptures. Let's compare it. Oh, no, this is new. Well, I'm sorry then. I can tell you it's wrong already. You see, we got to be careful. These people that have these false teachers with their false doctrine are very good at what they do. Or they wouldn't have a job, right? They wouldn't be in business. So, I mean, it'd be great if they had on their t-shirt, false teacher, but they don't. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And that's the problem. And we have to remember God's words are living and powerful. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God to salvation. God's word. The gospel message. And as God's word is illuminated by the Spirit of God, it just illuminates our lives. We need to have assurance that God's word is true. I mean, could you imagine if you didn't? How would you share your faith? You know, I think this is right. You know, I'll give it a try. No. Now, people get upset because I teach very passionately. Well, yeah, because I believe it. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't even be up here. I don't know if some of you remember the AT&T commercial where they say, you know, just okay is not okay. There's this guy who's in this hospital bed. He's surrounded by his wife and kids, and he's going to have surgery. And the woman asks the nurse standing by the bedside, have you ever worked with Dr. Francis before? And she responds back saying that the surgeon is, well, he's okay. Well, just okay? The man who's going to have the surgery asks, you know, he's kind of nervous about this, worried. At this point, here comes Dr. Francis, and he shows up walking into the room shouting, guess who just got reinstated? Okay, well, not words you want to hear. And then he goes, well, not officially. Great. And, you know, the surgeon, as he enters again this room, and he asks the patient, are you nervous? And the patient goes, well, yeah. He goes, me too. Oh, we'll figure it out. And he walks out. Now, what if we brought the gospel message like that? Well, you know, we'll just kind of figure things out. We'll see. You know, I don't know if this is right here. Forget it. Don't do it. We need to believe that God's word is living and powerful and can transform lives. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, God's word opened up by the power of God's Spirit into the lives of those around us and in our own lives. You know, he didn't come with fancy speech. He didn't come with persuasive words. He came in the power of God, speaking forth the words of God. And we need to believe that. It's amazing how God's word can touch people's lives. I'm always amazed. You know, I'll hear people say after a message, you know, that's just what I needed to hear. I was going through this week. I'm thinking, well, that's really funny because I did this study like 4 weeks ago because I'm about 4 weeks ahead. So God knew 4 weeks ahead of time what you were going to be going through this very week, and you needed to hear this message. Wow, you are an amazing God. I guarantee that if we're open, God is going to speak to our hearts no matter where we're at. That's just what he does. God's word's not going to return void. It's going to accomplish in our hearts what he sent it to do. So that means God's word, as it's being read, as it's being spoken, is going to minister to us. But are we open? Are we ready to receive? I think that's the key. Well, look at verse 6 here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Think of the things and the people you followed before you were saved, and now look at what you're following since you became a Christian. You know, people who love the Lord, things that will build you up, not tear you down. That's what we should be doing. You know, before I was saved, I followed evolution. That was really my God. I was into rock and roll, and I was really naive. You know, the Rolling Stones, Symphony for the Devil, did not realize it was for the devil. How do you not? The song just says it. I don't get it. But that's how naive. You just mouth the words, not even thinking what they mean. And to go to church or a Bible study, are you kidding me? Are you nuts? But once I got saved, man, you couldn't keep me away from church. I loved the Word of God. I loved fellowshipping with other believers. And I was following people who were not pushing me away from God, but drawing me closer. Now, Paul in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9 makes that point. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Why are so many Christians at unrest? Because I don't think they're focusing on the right thing. Fill your life with these things. I'm not saying that you isolate yourself from everyone in the world, but meditate on the things that are going to build you up. Focus your life upon the Lord, and the God of peace will be with you. That's the key. That's what these Thessalonian believers were doing. And granted, suffering is not something that we like to talk about or hear about. And when Paul talks about it for these believers in Thessalonica, their affliction, the idea here is there was heavy pressure, like the pressure upon grapes being squeezed in a press. That's what they were going through. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Are you kidding me? I mean, how many want to hear a message like that? Well, that's the reality. We need to be aware of it. So when we're going through tough times, we understand the Lord went through it. Other Christians go through it, and I'm going through it too. I'm going to focus on the Lord. He's going to be my peace. And you think about Paul and Silas. Before they came to Thessalonica, they were beaten up, thrown into prison for their faith. And now here they arrive in Thessalonica. And I'm sure these Thessalonian people saw the marks on their body for their faith in Christ, that it was real. I'm sure that intrigued them. And as they heard the gospel message, many came to saving faith. Paul in Philippians 4:4 said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." I like that. You know, it doesn't matter what happens in our lives. We can rejoice in the Lord, in him. Maybe not in the situation. It may be really a mess. But just rejoice. "Lord, I don't know what you're going to do through this all. I don't get it. I don't even know what to do. I'm seeking your direction, your help, your peace during this difficult time." And what's amazing here, okay, young believers, right? And yet people were seeing that their faith were real, that they were examples. They encouraged other believers. And word spread through the province of Macedonia or northern Greece, where Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea were located. Their faith spread to the province of Achaia or southern Greece, where Athens and Corinth were located. And with the seaport and the Roman road, the Ignatian Way, word spread out to other people, other areas, what they were doing, how their faith was strong. What an example. For us, we don't know who's watching us. But man, we can not only encourage believers, but we can draw unbelievers to Jesus through how we live out our faith. And I guarantee you, people are watching. I guarantee you that. You know, I told you the story about my mom. My mom's not a believer. And it's kind of hard sometimes to even talk with her. She lets me pray now over meals, which is really nice. That's a big step. But my wife invited her when we were living in Illinois to a Calvary Chapel women's luncheon. And she accepted. She went. And there was some of the other moms there who were not Christians as well. And they were really coming down hard against Calvary Chapel and, you know, it's a cult and all this. And I thought it was interesting. My wife, Julie, said, all of a sudden, your mom said, "Hey, wait a minute. I've been watching my son and daughter-in-law over the years. And there's something different. I look at their life and they're doing things that are right. So I don't think we should come against them." I'm like, all right, who kidnapped my mom and put this woman in here? She was watching. Honestly, I never thought she cared at all. You never, never know who is watching and how you are impacting that person. Keep that in mind. Very important. Verse 8 here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." As you read this, you can see that there was a buzz going around about these believers. What was the buzz about? Their changed lives. The transformed lives of these believers, it was so radical that their faith spread out even farther than Macedonia and Achaia. Not empty words. But changed lives made the difference. They turned away from idols. They turned to Jesus, a 180-degree turn to the living God. And I didn't do good in geometry. I'll just be honest with you. I remember when I first came up here, I was probably up here a few years. I was going, and you need to do a 360-degree turn. Well, no, that puts you right back to where you started from. 180 degree turn. That's what these guys did. Clark said, the mere preaching of the gospel has done much to convince and convert sinners, but the lives of the sincere followers of Christ, as illustrative of the truth of these doctrines, have done much more. I think they work hand in hand. You know, I know people that feel that our witness is not important, we just need to evangelize and do this and do that. I guarantee you, the way we live out our faith is just as important. Yes, we need to share the gospel message, but if your life is not matching up to what you're saying, your words are empty. Keep that in mind. How many lives have been touched by the witness of others, by our witness? You know, Spurgeon said, everybody asked, what happened to these Thessalonians? These people have broken their idols. They worship the one God. They trust in Jesus. They're no longer drunken, dishonest, impure. Everybody talked of what had taken place among these converted people. Oh, for conversions plentiful, clear, singular, and manifest, that so the word of God may sound out. Our converts are our best advertisement and arguments. And these guys, man, what an advertisement of who Jesus really is, how they lived out their faith. And what were they waiting for? Again, new believers, 3 weeks in the Lord maybe, right? That's all Paul spent there. Obviously, it was a little longer now. But that's it. They're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. The rapture or the second coming. I think it's the Lord's return in the rapture prior to God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Because he says, you know, wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. I think he's talking about the wrath of God that's coming upon a Christ-rejecting world, that we're going to be removed before that takes place. You know, Paul in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, why are Christians hopeless in this world? Because I think they're looking for hope in this world. We're to be looking to Jesus. I'm not saying you ignore the world, but our hope is not in the world. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and his return. And when he returns to set up his kingdom on this earth, wow, righteousness will fill this land. And yet, in the church today, there's this lack of interest in the Lord's return. And Peter warned us of this very thing. You know, I guess it's still shocking to me, but Peter warned us of this in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. He said, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter's saying, hey, be aware that in the last days there will be those that mock the coming of Jesus Christ, his return. We've heard it for years and years. Everything just continues on. Nothing changes day in, day out. The Lord's not coming back. And Peter rebukes them. He says, you willfully forget God's judgment with the flood. And just as God judged this earth back then, he's going to judge the earth again. Look back at what took place in the past. Because his judgment is coming once again. The church needs to wake up and be excited about the days we're living in, knowing his return is close. And we need to keep doing the work we're called to do, bringing the gospel message to a lost and dying world, to build people up in the faith, letting people see that our faith is real. That's what these young believers were doing. You think, well, why am I making such a big deal about, you know, this, the return of the Lord, and, you know, getting excited about it? Here's the thing. It was important to Paul and obviously the Holy Spirit to tell us this, because every chapter in 1 Thessalonians has a reference to the Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, waiting for his return to be delivered from the wrath of God that's coming. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the unity of all believers at his coming. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, the sanctification process being prepared for his return. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, prepared for his return. Wow. Spurgeon, and I'll close with this, wrote these words. Oh, this is a high mark of grace when the Christian expects his Lord to come and lives like one that expects him every moment and lives like one that expects him every moment. If you and I knew tonight that the Lord would come before this service was over, in what state of heart should we sit in these pews? In the state of heart we ought to be. And I'll leave you again with just this. May we be ready for his return because it's getting closer every day. May we really live out our faith. We're to continue on until the Lord comes. Occupy until he comes. Continue doing the work until he comes. Let people see that our faith is real, that we truly believe what we say we believe. Exciting days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful example of some young believers who were on fire for you, who lived what they said they believed. And others took notice. They saw the changes. They saw how they were living. Lord, may we live those kind of lives. Less of us, more of Jesus in us. That people would look at our lives and they see that love of Christ. Help us, Lord. We can't do it on our own. We can't manufacture that agape or unconditional love. It can only come from you. And we need more love, Lord. We need more of your power upon our lives to shine for you. We thank you, Lord, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.